ran in the past, and we're looking forward to another session. And he's entitled his discourse, Revelation Lowlights. Brother David. It's always very special to be here. And I do bring the love of the ecclesia. Those who are not here, several are here. When Brother Allen called for 217, I thought, should I change the opening hymn I asked for or not? And I know that's just divine overruling. Be nice to think that I can take up where Brother Allen left off, even though it's obviously from a different standpoint, but it's all one story, isn't it? I know this has a strange title. I hope it's not a strange lesson. Highlights, of course, are major points. If we were going to talk about highlights, we would talk about things that are major, important. The things that first come to mind. Lowlights, in this case, I'm going to talk about little things that maybe we didn't think about before. I don't mean to suggest that they aren't important, as everything from the Lord's Word is important. Somebody, I think, well said that a teacher teaches what he is learning, and that's the case here. I'm more and more impressed with the fact that the book of Revelation is a very spiritual book. It's not a sensational book. It's something for our hearts. Obviously, it's so garbled up with symbolism that our heads have to enter into it, but it's not for our heads, it's for our hearts. So I have just little lessons from here and there in the book, and we'll just keep going till we run out of time. If we may open to chapter 1, let's start looking at the first 3 or 4 verses. In essence, the first 3 or 4 verses of the book are an introduction to the entire book. And in that respect, they are extremely important. It's easy just to read over those few verses and get on to what seems meatier, but in those verses are many lessons that aim at our hearts. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? You know, a revelation is an uncovering. I suspect in most Christian minds they read, and if they think about the word revelation, they think about Jesus' second advent. And that's not what this book's about. Oh, it touches on it. It touches on it in some important factors. But the book is not about Jesus being revealed at the end of the age, the beginning of the millennium. The book is about Jesus being revealed to his saints during the gospel age. And that puts an entirely different focus on it. It's talking about how he is revealed to us now, not how he's revealed to the world later. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. A couple items there worthy of consideration. It is to show to his servants. It's not to show to the world. It's not to show to the curious. It's to show to those who are serving him things which would happen at the end of the age. No, not exclusively, not even particularly. Things which must shortly come to pass. And as John wrote this, in essence, he was saying the gospel age is opening and his servants are his church. And it is to them that this revealing will occur. These things which are going to happen shortly are to be explained here for the benefit of the church. And as we go through the gospel age, I am sure that the brethren of various periods would read this book, and only certain things in it would be meaningful to them, the things that applied to them during their particular stage of history. But the meaningfulness of those little items was enough to sustain them. Well, there is a later revealing. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." So Revelation does cover the future. But that's not the gist. That's not the thrust of these first opening verses of the book. It is a revealing to show the servants things which must shortly, in their lifetimes, come to pass. Let me quickly read further. "He sent and communicated it," or signified it, "by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Or the time is at hand. The word time there is kairos. And kairos is a specific, limited time. It's like a season. It's a time or a period of time that has characteristics. Just like we could say, what time is it? It's autumn. And that's a good equivalent for this word kairos. Because autumn's limited, isn't it? Oh, you may limit it on the calendar from September 21st to December 21st. But that's not so important, is it? It's the characteristics of the period that are important. The characteristics of autumn, when the leaves turn, when other things happen, that we associate with this season or period. And that's the point here when it says the time is at hand. While the book is full of chronology, this is not about chronology. The time is at hand here is saying certain characteristics are at hand. It's these characteristics that you must know about, that are important. Now, we can take time, September 21st to December 21st, and say that's autumn. And that's great, because you know when to expect the fact that you can't plant tomatoes anymore because the frost's going to kill them. But it's the characteristics that are important. And the date simply helps you plan for the characteristics. So when he says the kairos is at hand, he is saying we are entering the gospel age. Certain characteristics will now prevail that have not prevailed before and will not prevail later. It is these characteristics that we need to know to make our calling election sure. Even in the part of the phrase, the time is at hand. At hand is this Greek word engous. And it means imminent or accessible as opposed to distant. So when he says the time is at hand, he's not saying, hang on here, folks, the millennial age is going to come. That's not the point at all. He's saying, I'm talking about something that's not distant, something that it's at hand, it's imminent, it's reachable, it's going to affect you. So the characteristics of this new opening gospel age, he's saying this is really what this book of Revelation is about. It's for you. It's for things at hand. It's for you to take to heart. It's for you to understand for your faithful walk in a narrow way. I'm very impressed with the protocol this book starts with. The revealing of Jesus is from God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Jesus did not know all of these things. God had to tell it to him. In Mark 13:32, you may recall Jesus' words, just one expression of this thought. Let me find it here. Of that day, this is talking about heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So there are things which the Father kept in his own confidence. to a certain time when it was time to reveal it. And in this case, obviously when Jesus was exalted, sitting by God, he said, I'm going to tell you now about the details of the gospel age. And he handed it over to Jesus. Well, what did he do? He sent and communicated it, my version says, King James says signified, which I think is better, by his angel. I know that we have in our hearts a wonderful necessity of realizing the closeness of Jesus to us. And I in no way want to diminish it. But I want to point out divine protocol. Jesus did not give this to John. Jesus gave it to an angel. And the angel gave it to John. And not only that, that angel was given a wonderful opportunity. Because Jesus apparently told this thing to the angel in literal terms. And he said to the angel, maybe it's Gabriel. That's likely. It was Gabriel that gave it to Daniel in the Old Testament. Let's assume it's Gabriel. And Jesus says to him, here's what's going to happen. I want you to tell this to John, but before you do, I want you to put it in signs and symbols. He sent and signified it. Put it in signs. That's what the word means in the Greek. By his angel to his servant John. This divine protocol is very interesting because it shows the exaltation of Jesus to the point where I don't know what he's doing beyond the veil totally. But the communication of the book of Revelation was apparently something of less importance than the other things he's doing because he assigns it to an intermediary angel. And he trusts that angel to properly put it in signs and symbols. That tells you something very wonderful about the divine order and about what you can expect on the other side of the veil. Because when Jesus gives you something to do after you've proven your faithfulness, he's not going to look over your shoulder and say, no, I don't like that word, change it. He said to Gabriel, I trust you to put this message in the proper symbols. And that was it. So what we have written here is the angel, having taken what Jesus gave to him, putting it in other words, and we're getting the other words. I think this same angel is mentioned in 22:16. So it both opens and closes the book with a thought. 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So he opens and closes the book by telling you that this was testified by an angel to John. I think it is so imperative to think about divine protocol because in our society we have forgotten about it. We have forgotten about protocol in earthly things. Where the concept of respect for people who hold positions has vanished. But it's never vanishing in the spiritual world. There is a divine protocol and it should be respected very highly. So he sent it to his bondservant John, who bears record on our behalf. John not only heard it from the angel, he wrote it down as he heard it. No changes, no thoughts from John personally. John was simply a good secretary. But also, I think John, for the rest of the book, represents us. He personally represents us. So every time it says, I, John, saw, it's talking about the fact that we, the church, see. Verse 3 stresses what the entire New Testament stresses, that this is a character-building message. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed or keep the things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. This book is not for sensationalism, for intellectualism, for prophetic power, for curiosity. It's for none of those things. If the reader is also a hearer and is obedient to those things he hears, it says in this verse he will be blessed, made better. Why? You notice the word in front of that phrase, the time is at hand. It says, for the time is at hand. You will be made better. You will be blessed because the time is at hand. Because the gospel age is opening. Because the object of the gospel age is your blessing to be faithful in the narrow way. Blessed if you read it. Blessed if you hear it. Think about it, meditate it, let it sink in. And blessed are you if you heed or do it, because this is the age to do that. He's saying, here's the object of this book. The age is opening during which you must read, hear, do. We cannot overemphasize the spiritual qualities of Revelation. Verse 4. There's an immediate use of symbolism here which has impressed me. Notice the next sentence. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. You remember verse 1? Why was Revelation given to us? Why was it sent to John? It says, to show unto his servants. That's the church, isn't it? Now, did John suddenly forget that lesson and say, I'm not going to address this to the servants. I'm going to pick out seven churches over there in Asia Minor and I'm going to send it to them. You know, at this point in history, the church was spread all over northern Africa. It was in Europe. It was in Asia. And John gets this message, which God gave to Jesus. Jesus gave to an angel. The angel gave it to John to give to his servants. And he says, no, I'm just going to give it to these seven ecclesias. Something wrong there, isn't there? Some people read it that way, as if this book were written to seven actual churches. But that immediately destroys everything we've learned by the first four verses. This message is to his bondservants, all of them, because the time, the gospel age, is at hand. It's opening. This is not delivered to seven churches in Asia. We immediately have the symbolism here, and we have to interpret it. Seven is used literally and symbolically here, but in no sense is it to those actual seven churches in Asia Minor. Symbolically, the number is used to mean a complete spiritual number. So the message is delivered to seven churches. That means all the churches, doesn't it? It's used literally, too, because in one sense there are only seven churches, not those that sit there in Asia Minor, but those periods of the church into which God is going to divide the gospel age. So yes, it's going to seven churches. The complete church broken down into seven historical periods. And he's so nice because he adds the fact that these churches are in Asia. And we have to remember, when John starts delivering this message, it's already been signified. It's already been symbolized. So we have to take into account the meaning of all these words. And Asia means mud. So the message is sent to the seven churches in the mud. I don't even have to explain that to you, do I? Because you've experienced it. You've been mired in the earthly conditions. You know, a place, Asia is a place. A place in Scripture is symbolic of what? A condition. What condition? Mud. So right there, we see that John, contrary to the way some people read Revelation, has actually done what the first verses said he should do. He's delivered this in its symbolic words to the totality of the seven periods of the church mired in the earthly condition. Okay, that's the end of lesson number one. I don't know how many discourses we'll have this morning, but that's the end of number one. Let's take another topic. It's very close in proximity here because verse 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So, second lesson this morning is seven spirits. Let's try to figure out who those are. And I'm doing this for a reason, not only because that's one of those symbols that all of a sudden appears here, but because I want to encourage you to do what the seventh messenger encouraged you to do, and that is to study topically. Jesus is the one who invented topical Bible study. Brother Russell did not. You remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus. The disciples didn't understand. So what did Jesus do? It says he started to expound to them from all the prophets, beginning with Moses, how Christ was supposed to die. There was his topical study, how Christ was to suffer. And he started back with Moses and no doubt took him through all the Old Testament to make that point. Topical study is imperative. In the book of Revelation, all the more so, because you're stuck with symbolisms. And so, the profitable way of studying, part of the harvest message is, how do you study? And the answer is, examine a term like seven spirits. See how it's used. See what all the clues are. So when you come to a conclusion, you've got a rational conclusion, not some wild idea. Oh, it sounds good to me. That means this. Unfortunately, on the next page, it doesn't mean that anymore. So let's do that with seven spirits. Let's quickly look at all the places the term is used and see what we can learn from it. It's used here in 1:4, and it says they are before the throne. Well, what's that mean? A position of service, doesn't it? If you're before the throne rather than in it, it shows you hold a position of service. So whatever these seven spirits are, they are servants. 3:1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name," etc. This is Jesus speaking. And it says Jesus has the seven spirits. So we can come to the conclusion that whatever they are, he also has them. Now they aren't his. They're God's. If you remember in 1:4, it said, the seven spirits before his throne. And the him was, who was, and who is to come. And it's followed in verse 5 by saying, and from Jesus. So obviously verse 4 is God. So they're God. It's God that has these before his throne. But 3:1 tells us that Jesus has them also, whatever they happen to be. And it stresses the point also because it says the seven spirits, what? Of God. So it attributes them to being of God or from God, but Jesus has them too, whatever they are. 4:5. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, it's terrible to define a symbol with a symbol, isn't it? But Revelation does that. It can be helpful. So here we define the seven spirits by equating them with another symbol. Seven lamps of fire. You notice the seven lamps of fire in this verse are also before the throne. So whatever they are servants of God. What's a lamp? It's a light source. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So apparently, whatever the seven spirits are, they are associated with the Word of God, with light, with truth. Psalm 119:105. Seven, we already know what that means, don't we? Totality. So the fact that there are seven lamps or seven spirits would suggest the totality of God's truth is a function of the seven spirits or the seven lamps. The fact that there is fire, I think, shows the function of truth. It burns away error. So whatever the seven spirits are, whatever the seven lamps of fire are, they are vehicles for letting truth dominate for the purpose of doing away with error. You notice we haven't jumped to any conclusions yet. We're just adding up evidences. 5:6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Another equating with another symbol. But it's all right. It'll give us information. Seven eyes of the lamb. Or maybe even seven horns too. It's a little hard to tell from the way it's worded, but maybe the seven spirits are both seven eyes and seven horns. I think the key here to learning is that phrase where it says they are sent out into all the earth, because that brings to mind a scripture in 2 Chronicles 16:9. Let me read that. You'll remember it when you hear it. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro through the earth, that he might strongly support those that are his. Now, if we go back to our Revelation 5:6, we've got a reason for the eyes, don't we? It says seven spirits are seven eyes on the Lamb. Eyes, wisdom, and watch care, isn't it? Wisdom because eyes see far off in the distance. And watch care because eyes watch. And because Chronicles said that these eyes go through the earth to watch on your behalf. Now, this may have also said that the seven spirits are seven horns. What's a horn? It's power. Remember, 2 Chronicles 16:9 said the eyes went to and fro the earth so the Lord's power could be used on behalf of those that he was helping. So the eyes and the horns, the far-seeing protective wisdom and the power to support it, are related to these seven spirits of God to show the power that he uses on behalf of his saints. Since horns symbolize power, and there are seven of them, it's saying complete divine power. These, with complete divine wisdom, the seven eyes, combine on behalf of the church. I think this is our conclusion. By the way, that's the end of the use of the term seven spirits. These seven spirits are God's complete power and wisdom, using truth, serving him on behalf of and in care of his church. Therefore, I believe the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, the complete power and influence of God on our behalf. Jesus intimated the far-reaching importance of this Spirit for our good. He pointed something out in John 14. I'll read it to you. You'll recall it as I read it. John 14, I'll read first verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And John 16:7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." If you were the disciples back when Jesus said that, you probably would have said, "No, no, we'd rather have you. Don't go. It's nice that you're going to send somebody else, but don't go. We'd rather have you." But there's a tremendous lesson in this. And I think, you know, sometimes we're so foolish in not carrying something to its logical conclusion. We go to the point where we say, yes, the Holy Spirit is the power and influence of God. And we feel so good because we've defined it. But that's just the beginning. That's not the end. Sometimes we forget the tremendous import of the Holy Spirit in God's plans and purposes concerning us. Jesus is saying in these verses we read, the Spirit is going to do things for the church as a group throughout the age that He could not accomplish for them if He were personally present. It's a sobering, a noble, and a beautiful thought. And I think because of that, this symbol in Revelation, the seven spirits of God, becomes so much more important. Yes, if Jesus were next to us, He could do for us nice things. But what about the church over there and the church over there? The Holy Spirit is so pervasive, it has so many instrumentalities at its command, that it's able to look through, to and fro in the earth, and see everything at once. Has it ever bothered you when you kneel down to pray and know there's probably another 10,000 saints kneeling down to pray at the same moment and wondering why all those messages don't get garbled as they go up? Now, you see, if 10,000 saints were talking to Jesus personally at once, it would be terrible. He'd say, "Wait, wait, wait, one at a time." But that's why He said it's expedient that I go away and send the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has so many all-pervasive instrumentalities and powers and eyes that it can unravel all of that garble going on at once. I hope you catch that thought. It's tremendously beautiful. I think we should appreciate the Holy Spirit, even though it's not a person, as being one of the most active forces in our lives, maybe the most active force in our lives. End of that thought. Now let's take something more esoteric. Lesson number 3. This is going to be a little bit difficult. So I offer my apologies to start out with. And as I said at the beginning, whoever said a teacher teaches what he is learning knew what he was saying. I'm bringing this up because I've just recently been learning it and been involved in some discussion on it, and it's a good time to bring it up. Chapter 12, Who is the Woman? There is a woman in chapter 12. Early in it, she appears as a sign, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, on her head, crown of 12 stars. Later in the chapter, she has to run away for 1,260 years. I'm going to suggest to you from the outset and then explain why I think it, that this woman is, in the clearest sense, not the church, but the Sarah Covenant. And immediately somebody will say, "That's not what Brother Russell says." At least I think somebody's going to say that, because somebody already did. I think it is what Brother Russell says, and I'll tell you why. You remember the story in Galatians 4 where Paul talks about the allegory of Abraham's wives, where Hagar represented the law covenant and Sarah represented the covenant under which the church is developed, which Paul says is the mother of us all. If you open your comments and look in any of these verses where this woman is mentioned, it will say it's the church. I'll argue about that in a moment. I do not believe it's the church. Notice verse 2. She was with child. Notice verse 5. She gave birth to a son. Notice verse 17. The dragon goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Whoever this woman is, she has children. Now, I think in our studies we learned a couple things about women in the Bible. If they are harlots, they're the false church. If they're virgins, they're the true church. If they have children, legitimately, they're covenants. I have a real problem with this woman being the church, because we've got children here. This woman's not a virgin. You remember Genesis 3. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now that has two applications. I'm sure we're all familiar with the fact that one of its important inherent meanings is that Jesus would come from Mary and not from Adam. And therefore, Jesus, who would be instrumental, the instrumentality in bruising Satan, is not of the Adamic race. He's the Son of God. However, he would be a man born of woman. And that's an important thought. But also remember Romans 16:20, where Paul writes to the church saying, the God of heaven will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So the apostle now makes the application that we are the bruising seed. You can't say we aren't of the Adamic race. So what does it mean, we are the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head? Who's the woman that we're the seed of? Paul answers that in Galatians. He says, Jerusalem, which is above, pictured by Sarah, is the mother of us all. We are the seed of that woman who would bruise the serpent's head. We are not the sons of Mary. We are the sons of Sarah. Revelation 12 is about the serpent bruising the heel. It's not about the seed bruising the serpent, but the lesson still applies. All right, now let's examine this face-to-face with arguments about the comments in Brother Russell. I have been told by a brother, I haven't talked in detail with this about yet. He's in the room, though. So here's my response. You can't have a covenant go into the wilderness. Why not? Can't the covenant function in the wilderness condition? I find it a whole lot easier to explain that the covenant's in a wilderness condition, a condition of disapproval with the world, than I can that this woman's having children, plural. Remember verse 17, the remnant of her seed. She's got all kinds of kids. Much easier to explain the fact that the wilderness experience is the experience of the covenant than it is to explain why this woman is not a virgin. The covenant in the past, it's already history, has worked on its purpose for 1260 years in a separated condition. All right, now let me address certain superficial conclusions possible from the comments. I'm using the Chicago Expanded Biblical Comments. If you have them with you and want to follow, then that's fine. My argument is this. The comments are a wonderful help. And sometimes on the surface they can give you a great quick answer. But by all means, please go back and read the article they're taken from. Because sometimes the context has absolutely nothing to do with what's being talked about. And that's not the fault of the person that made the comments. The person that makes the comments looks in an index and says, ah, this talks about Revelation 12. So he quotes it. And it's appropriate. But there are times that Brother Russell talks about a subject and never cites the scripture, and you don't find it. And it doesn't end up in the comments, and it's the real answer. And I think that's the case that has happened here. First of all, Brother Russell generalizes as we all do. You know, we say when the kingdom comes. Well, what do we mean? We mean when the peaceable kingdom comes, because we think the kingdom has already begun in a certain sense. It's just convenient, isn't it, to say certain things. Like, when the resurrection comes. Some of us use that as an equivalent to waking up from the dead. Well, that's not what resurrection means. But we don't stop and explain that little detailed difference between awakening and resurrection, because it's cumbersome. You'd spend all day explaining something to somebody. So we throw terms out, generalizing. And Brother Russell does the same thing, for good reason. Not to interrupt the flow of what he's really talking about. So he generalizes as we all do, and he frequently calls this woman the church. Or sometimes he even calls it the early church. Now, clearly, it can't always be the early church, because it was there for 1,260 years in the wilderness. That's not very early anymore. It's 1,260 years old. So calling it the early church doesn't work. Maybe you'd say, well, calling it the church would. I don't think so, but we'll see. I do want to make this point. Words must not obscure ideas. Words must not obscure ideas. One place in your comments is second volume 329. It's just a passing reference to Revelation 12, where the easiest and clearest and fastest explanation was to call it the true church. It's not talking about Revelation 12 at all. Reprint 5751. It's an article on Elijah. And you know, Elijah was 3.5 years in the wilderness, just like this woman is 3.5 years in the wilderness. But if you're any kind of student of Brother Russell and of Scripture, I'll ask you this right now. Are Elijah and the woman the same thing? No. Elijah's a man. The woman's a woman. And when Brother Russell gets down to it, he's careful to say, no, Elijah's not the church. Elijah's the Christ in the flesh. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, not much, is there? But the fact is, there is a difference. So this article is on Elijah, and it's comparing the 1260-year type. The article never refers to the woman. Not once. Even though it happens to be in your comments, because it does refer to Revelation 12:6. It does refer to the church's experience as paralleling that of Elijah. Brother Russell here simply uses that quick comparison. Elijah for 1260 years in the wilderness has a parallel to the woman 1260 years in the wilderness. This does not define the woman. As does not the next article, which is quoted, 5741, same context, about the same subject. Reprint 55 and 306, both on Revelation 12. So we're getting closer to really being down to subject matter. Here Brother Russell says, the woman wants the delivery of, quote, the seed of the woman who would bruise the Satan's head, unquote. That's interesting, isn't it? We already mentioned in Romans 16 that seed is, in one respect, Jesus, but in another, it's the church. So he's not referring to Jesus here as the seed of the woman, especially since he applies the verse in the article to the fourth century, when Jesus was already gone. He's applying it to the church. Therefore, the church is the seed of what woman? See, if you read these two articles carefully, he's not saying the woman is the church, because he says it's the seed of the woman that would bruise Satan's head. Sarah's the only possible answer. even though Brother Russell does not state it. He leaves no other conclusion if you read it and stop and think about it. Volume 4, 591 is in your comments, and this is a treatise on Matthew 24. It's not about Revelation 12. And here he's showing Matthew 24's connection with Revelation 12. He is not specific for clarity reasons. He just makes a quick passing reference, and this was not the place for a definitive word on the subject. Now I will give you an article that does not appear in the comments because it doesn't mention Revelation 12, but it's all about it. Reprint 1648 and 49. This is the important interpretive article on the subject. Here, Brother Russell shows the interchangeability in his mind between terms like covenant and church and Zion and Jerusalem. He does much equating of Isaiah 66, Galatians 4, and so on. But it's not in the comments. He equates Zion with Jerusalem. He equates Jerusalem with the Jewish arrangement. He equates it with Christianity. He equates it with nominal Judaism, real Judaism, nominal Christianity, real Christianity, all dependent on context. And I think this is where you get a studied conclusion, which is summed up in Galatians: Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. That, I think, is the harmony in Revelation 12. The age opens with a covenant of sacrifice. Unfortunately, this covenant, just like the law covenant, has some seeds that don't work. They are all not Jews who are Jews. They are all Israel who is of Israel. The law covenant brought forth seeds that didn't count. So does the Sarah covenant. And the first seed it brings forth is the false church, this man-child that's born and rules the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 6, the woman, the functioning covenant, in order to really have a true seed, can't stay in that city that was just built by her false son. So she flees to the wilderness. Finally, we see her again in verse 14, again in the wilderness where she's nourished. And we see her finally in verse 17, where the dragon goes to make war with the rest of her. No, with the rest of her offspring. So I submit a woman is much better a symbol of the Sarah covenant. I think it's consistent with Brother Russell's reasoning. If you want to call it the church, go right ahead, because I think it's a distinction without a difference. Except if somebody asks you why the church is expecting, then you may have a problem. Okay, end of that topic. When am I supposed to quit? Soon. Topic number 4, Jews in Revelation. You remember, the book started out by saying this angel put things in symbols, which is another way of saying what you read is not what you get. Let's look at the 5 occurrences that deal with Jews in Revelation. Only one of them is about Jews, because remember, this is symbolic. 2:9. Speaking of the Smyrna church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here's the first use of the word Jews. In the second period of the church, were the Jews a threat to the church? No. So why is it here? It's defined. These Jews are the synagogue of Satan, the emerging man of sin. the emerging false church, the mystery of iniquity, which Paul said was already working in the first stage of the church, has now gotten to a point where they are really a deceptive problem among the brethren. And so Jews here doesn't mean Jews, it means false Christians. Same chapter, verses 14 and 15. But of a few things against you, this is the third period of the church, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching that Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The sons of Israel, verse 14. I think that's literal, because it's a reference not to existing conditions, nor to prophesied conditions, but to history. He's saying, in the midst of you, you have some who are like Balaam, who, and they all knew this literally, there's no point in symbolizing it, Balaam who put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, literal Israel. Then he changes it to a new term and said, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So he says Nicolaitans and Balaam are the same. One equals the other. But the new one is in this symbolic new word, Nicolaitans. The word, the name Nicholas means one who lords it over someone else. So again, we see the growth of a clergy class here who wanted to rule in the church. And it's symbolized in Nicolaitans. Sons of Israel here apparently means sons of Israel. 3:9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is the sixth stage of the church. Are the Jews a threat to Christianity in the sixth stage of the church? By no means. This is talking again about that synagogue of Satan, the false church. And the false church had now been on top for 1260 years. And John, or the angel, or Jesus, through the angel to John, is saying, at this point, the Reformation, when you're cut free from the domination of the false church, they can no longer persecute you. They must bow down to you. They must acknowledge that you now have a freedom you have not had for 1260 years. So Jews here are false Christians. 7:4. Now that you've established through topical study what Jews are, this shouldn't be any problem. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. How ludicrous it would be now to suddenly be literal. So even if you couldn't explain why the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned here, and that's a discourse in itself, the very fact that Jews to this point have not been Jews, they have been false Christians, says that Israel represents Christianity. In the gospel age, Israel was typical of Christianity. And so the church is here given the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Jerusalem. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Obviously, referring back to chapter 7, the church will be the gateway to enter the new order. And again, Jews are not Jews. So, in closing, is there a scripture besides that one literal reference to Balaam who stumbled the sons of Israel? Is there a reference to Jews in Revelation? I think so. And I bet you could find it if I stopped and asked you what question. How is Israel symbolized elsewhere in the Bible? Like in Matthew 24. Like in Jeremiah Anybody remember? Fig tree. Aha. Look at 6:13. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. This is during the sixth seal. I think that's talking about Jews. You may not be aware of the fact, but Napoleon wanted to establish a homeland for the Jews in the Holy Land on his trip to the Middle East, to Egypt and the Holy Land. Lord Nelson had other ideas, and Napoleon's plans were thwarted by this great war between France and the rest of Europe. And so the fig tree had unripe figs during this great wind of the Napoleonic Wars. There almost was an Israel too early. May the Lord bless you all.
Thank you, Brother David, for those Revelation lowlights.
Our gracious, holy, beloved Heavenly Father, we bow before you in the humility of knowing how poor our vessels are, our minds, but thanking thee for the enlightenment of thy Spirit and for the providing of that messenger to the Laodicean church, so that we might grow in an understanding and appreciation of thy holy things. Please forgive us then when we misinterpret or misstate. Please help us in our speech and fellowship with one another to find that true meaning which will glorify thee and edify us. Help us to that end in our fellowship now following into the food we will partake of, that our bodies may have the necessary strength. We ask it and pray for thy kingdom in Jesus' name.